We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah and chapter 47. Jeremiah and chapter 47. Reading from the beginning. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and Zidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness is come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the sure word of the Lord. The sure word of the Lord. Men by nature have no desire to retain God in their knowledge. They may happily entertain the idea of a God, but God, as revealed in Holy Scripture, is offensive to the man not renewed by the Spirit. He therefore desires to put all thought of that God, the true God, out of his mind. He ignores his word, and he ignores his works. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read there, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So men wishing to ignore the divine testimony concerning his judgment of all the world ignore also the biblical account of the flood in the days of Noah, which was a foresample of the judgment to come. And so they deny the word of the Lord, and they back up that denial with a denial of the works of the Lord, which vindicate that word. And indeed, to this day, great efforts are made to discount any evidence that the judgment of God in the flood took place. Because men have a sinful vested interest in denying what God has done in accordance with his own word, and therefore what he will do in accordance with that same word. But even when the examples of God's judgment are undeniable, men can still take no notice unless roused from their stupor by the mighty work of the Spirit of God. There is a lesson concerning this that we must learn from this chapter. Now, we noted last time that chapters 46 to 51 of Jeremiah contain a collection of prophecies regarding the nations, beginning with Egypt, the second great superpower of those times, and ending with Babylon, which was ascending to first place. The various nations mentioned are roughly geographically from southwest to northeast. And the prophecy in the previous chapter concerning Egypt was to underline the folly of Judah trusting Egypt to help them out, putting their confidence in Egypt rather than in the Lord. And that pro-Egyptian policy had its advocates in Judah, strong advocates in Judah, all through the whole run-up to the destruction of Jerusalem and beyond. And yet, this chapter 46, the one before tonight's chapter, contains a wonderful hint, enlarged on in Isaiah, concerning Egypt's preservation to make up a part of that Gentile world from which there would be a great ingathering in the future to the church of the living God. And also a reassurance to Jacob that the Lord would preserve his church even though he was going to judge and purge and purify it. Here, in this chapter, there is no particular reference to Judah. Yet there is a definite lesson for Judah. All scripture is profitable for the church of God, both then and now. So there are lessons in this chapter that were meant to be taken to heart then and should be taken to heart by us now. The timing of this prophecy is given in the first verse. It seems that Jeremiah gathered together these prophecies to the nations at a later point, but the time when he was given this word is indicated in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. That is, before Pharaoh and the Egyptians took Gaza, which probably refers to an Egyptian incursion in 610 BC. But this verse is giving the time that the prophecy was given. It is not giving the subject of the prophecy. Some take it and make this mistake. And so in verse 2, when it talks about the waters rise up out of the north, they then have to find a way of explaining how Egypt was going to come against the Philistines from the north, when Egypt is, of course, in the south. So verse 1 is giving the time of the delivering of the prophecy to Jeremiah, not the subject of the prophecy itself. It was given before Egypt took Gaza, but it is about the subsequent taking of the Philistines by Babylon. Now, back in David's time, David had broken the back of the Philistines' power. At times they were dominated by Egypt, but this is speaking of a different enemy, of Babylon coming from the north. First of all then, the Lord will judge. The Lord will judge, verses 2-5. No particular reason is pinpointed as to why the Philistines would be judged in this way. The Lord is sovereign in his judgments of nations, though always those judgments are fully deserved and fall short of that which is fully deserved. God's full wrath against sin will be poured out in the world to come. The full wages of sin were only poured out in this world on the cross of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus bore the undiluted wrath of God in the place of his people. So although God's judgments are sovereign, in that we cannot say that God judges nations in direct proportion to their wickedness, yet no nation, no people, no family, no institution, and no individual suffers more than their sins actually deserve in this world. So no particular guilt is here pinpointed, but the Philistines were an ungodly and wicked people. So the text speaks of an overflowing from the north, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. The overflowing of the Nile River was used to illustrate the Babylonian conquest of Egypt in the previous chapter. The same imagery is used here, that of a river overflowing its banks and the terrible might with which the flood overtakes the land. But this flood is coming from the north, not from Egypt in the south. It's coming from Babylon, frequently referred to as the north in the early prophecies against Judah. Here again, the same language, the same indications, though not made specific, but evidently referring to Babylon. So that as the Lord had warned Judah of judgment from the north, so he warns and speaks of the Philistines also being judged by this great overflowing enemy from the north. Then in verse 3 we have the hooves of the horses and the noise of the wheels of the chariot, at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The father shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. The picture is graphic and vivid. The horses pounding and the wheels rumbling. And the terror is so great that fathers fail even to look after their children. The horror of what is coming is so terrible. And even the Phoenician cities will fall in verse 4, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Caphtor. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities, towns, but they also would be overtaken. They were most likely allies of the Philistines, but there would be no hope for them either. And then Caphtor is mentioned, probably referring to Crete and possibly other Greek islands as well, which apparently is where the Philistines originated from further back in their history. But the point is that there will be no hope. Babylon will take the land of the Philistines and their cities and their neighbors as well. And so a picture of mourning is described in verse 5. Baldness has come upon Gaza, that is, the shaven head of mourning. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? A pagan sign of mourning. So this is describing a terrible mourning in the land of the Philistines. And the Lord was going to do this. Look again at verse 4, the second half. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Caphtor. The Lord was going to do it. He was going to use the Chaldeans of Babylon to judge the Philistines. When the Lord decides to judge a nation, nothing can prevent it. Nothing can stop the Lord. That's true for this country also. All the hype in the world will not deliver this nation from the judgment of God. If the Lord arises to reckon with us, no amount of positive talk, no fiscal policies, no Olympic goals, nothing will deliver out of his hand. There is a God in heaven who judges nations. And how shall this land be if the Lord arises in his wrath? Secondly, the Lord will judge as he sees fit. The Lord will judge as he sees fit. Verse 6, O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. The cry of verse 6 is, as it were, the cry of the people, perhaps in some way recognizing that the Lord was behind this great judgment upon them. And the sword of the Lord is his judgment. And they are represented as saying, O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. Surely Surely there's been enough. Why not stop? But it doesn't stop. Verse 7. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord had given it a charge against Ashkelon, against and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. It will reach its appointed end at the seashore. Ashkelon will be taken. It won't stop before it has reached its divinely appointed limit. When the Lord arises to judgment, no one can stall it until it reaches its appointed scope and end. Many may complain bitterly against God, but his judgment will always reach its appointed end, however much men complain. It doesn't matter if the whole world should rage against God, he will perform his work. Thirdly, the Lord will fulfill all his word. The Lord will fulfill all his word. Why is this prophecy here? There is no indication that it was sent to the Philistines to tell them they must repent. The Lord sometimes did do that, we know that. That Jonah was sent to Nineveh to tell them to repent, and the Lord stayed his judgment. But why is this here? If it wasn't sent to the Philistines, what's it here for? It's here for Judah's benefit. Even though it says nothing about Judah, it says plenty about the Lord. So what was it telling Judah? It was telling them what we sang in the psalm. See that the nations doth correct, shall he not chastise you? It was telling them that much for sure. It was telling them that if the Lord fulfills his word regarding the Philistines by the hand of Babylon, he will surely fulfill that same word by the same hand upon Judah. But how unbelief prevailed in Judah among so many. In the early days, they said, it won't happen. When Babylon wasn't so great, nothing to worry about. Then when Babylon grew in strength, they began to say, this is just a passing phase. It won't last. It's not for long. A temporary problem. Then when they were dominated by Babylon, they said it'll soon be over. Even though they saw the fulfillment of the word of the Lord, probably in 604 BC this passage was fulfilled. They saw that, but no, it won't be so bad for Judah and Jerusalem. They even said it's still worse, a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That rebellion was a disaster. Jerusalem was ruined. But even then, that remnant who were left, and in fear of the king of Babylon, they said, well, we'll go to Egypt, and there we'll be safe. But the Lord had said and would say again that he, by means of Babylon, would pursue them even to Egypt. Amazing, isn't it? The stubbornness of unbelief. At every stage, we have the answer, not the Lord. That's what they were saying. And this was one more ray of light that they ignored. They would not accept what the Lord was going to do by Babylon, no matter how clear it was. And even when they saw the word of the Lord fulfilled regarding the Philistines, and should have learned that what Jeremiah in the name of the Lord was saying about submitting to Babylon was right, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Even the Philistines, so close to them, had no effect. At all points, they rejected the word of the Lord. Most of them. We learn again that sinners can reject all light unless renewed by the Holy Ghost. They can reject, and this is us by nature, we can reject the blatantly obvious when not renewed by the Spirit. Think of Christ's warnings concerning the destruction of Jerusalem much, much later in Christ's ministry in this world. He warned that Jerusalem would be destroyed. When the Roman armies began to encircle Jerusalem, those who were born of the Spirit heeded Christ's word and fled. Others said, this is Jerusalem. It'll never be destroyed. They convinced themselves that God had promised to preserve Jerusalem, come what may, even though they rejected the Lord of glory. Well, Jerusalem was destroyed. Their self-righteous self-confidence was wrong. The meek of the earth, the Christians, they believed Christ's word and fled. So it is with the gospel in general. The renewed heart receives the warnings and embraces the promises, but the unrenewed heart always finds a way of rejecting it, or of justifying rejection. Whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Whosoever believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The renewed heart says, yes, that's true. The unrenewed heart says, no, it isn't. Or I'm not so sure. Or I don't really need to take too much notice just now. We also learn that no human consensus will avert or shorten God's judgment. The Philistines in verse 6 are represented as saying, "O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still." There was no doubt not a man or woman in all the Philistine cities that didn't complain about what was happening. But it didn't stop it. And that is true in this world. Men can rail against God and say he shouldn't do this and he shouldn't do the other. But you know, God will do what he has purposed. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? The Lord doesn't need any United Nations resolution or any other kind of resolution to perform all his pleasure. And he will. He will judge according to his own appointment. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. And if that is true in this world, it is also true in the world to come. Men may cry out against the doctrine of an eternal hell, but it will not make it non-existent. Men do cry out against it. In fact, they hardly need to. So few are bearing testimony to this solemn truth of God's word. Whenever anyone comes within 100 miles of talking about hell, the cry goes up about hellfire preachers. Where are they? Men have such a detestation of this doctrine that the slightest whimper on the subject, and they talk as though there were hellfire preachers on every corner. If only there were. But it doesn't make any difference how many people in public position, how many celebrities, how many talking heads on interviews and discussions, how they dismiss the truth about hell, how they decry it as an appalling, barbaric, savage idea, long since discarded by all civilized people. There is a God in heaven who will do it. He will send unforgiven sinners to hell. And it will never, ever end. Because God has appointed and declared that this is so. His word will prevail. And the fire shall never be quenched. The only refuge is God himself. This God who judges nations in this world and who damns sinners forever in the next, this God has sent a gospel to sinners. The God who judges is the only one who can declare the way of deliverance, and he has done so in the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God find their refuge in the midst of all the tumults of this life in the Lord, and their hope of life everlasting and eternal blessedness is in the Lord. The promises of God to receive sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only refuge. We cannot frustrate the purpose and the righteous judgment of God. Let us tremble at his threatenings. Let us embrace his promises. Promises of mercy. Promises of forgiveness. Promises of peace with him. And life everlasting for all who hope in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many, as the good shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we confess our flesh trembleth for fear of thee. We are afraid because of all thy judgments. We pray, O God, that thou wilt enable us to heed thy word in its threatenings and its promises, that we might seek only in Christ deliverance from that judgment which our sins deserve, that we might all be found in him, both we and our children after us, that we might have the Most High as our refuge, and hide under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty, leaning upon the promises in Christ Jesus, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.